Ooh, I guess I'm on. Good morning. It's go time. I guess that's a hint to get started. Pleasant sound to start off the morning. It must be summer. There's fewer of us in here this morning. If you didn't get a paper, there's papers in the back on the chair there. I encourage you to take one. We got a lot to cover this morning. We'll see how we do time-wise. I know there's donuts afterwards, so I don't want to go long, and I know you don't want to go long. So, what's that? Yeah, food on the brain. I was born this way. I can't help it. All right. Wow. Could I ask? Could we scoot together? There's so few of us, and we're I feel like I'm talking to a large room. Could we scoot together here a little bit? Might help carry the conversation a little bit better. So, not the front row, please. Yeah. Not the front, not the back. No, yeah, that's right. So, we're a week or so removed, over a week now removed from VBS, and it's an interesting summer when you're going. I had the privilege of teaching the 4- and 5-year-olds in the missions classroom, missions and memorization classroom, and it's such a different dynamic going from teenagers to 4- and 5-year-olds to adults. That's a tough question. They all come with challenges. The 4- and 5-year-olds, the attention span was incredibly lacking. I was like, I need to come up with some idea. How can I keep their attention? So I came up with Mr. Henny. A rubber chicken, of all things. Rubber chickens are funny, right? So when they got distracted, you know, that's what you do. But I don't think we'll need Mr. Henny this morning. In youth group, we use Mr. Henny to play ultimate football. I mean, it's really funny to see a rubber chicken. See, I mean, it's just funny. Yeah, anyway, enough of this nonsense. So, one of the things we can find challenging in an adult Bible class or with teenagers is there's an intimidation factor sometimes of wanting to speak up, especially when we're in a large room like this. And I suffer from the same thing. Sometimes I want to say something, but I know I got a little phlegm in my throat, and it doesn't come out quite right. And I just want to encourage us this morning to let's get past the phlegm, if you will, and let's have a good dialogue this morning. There's no shame. We're here as the body of Christ. We don't need to be intimidated. So we will dive into question 24. I guess that means, I don't think we've skipped any weeks. We're on the 24th week of the year. The year's basically half over. So practically Christmas. So better get out and start doing your shopping. Go buy your snow shovel now. This morning, I want to say teaching with humility. I'm not an expert at this by any means. God is the expert. I'm teaching about the expert. That's quite a challenge when we're called as his children to share about the expert, yet we are so far from experts ourselves. So this morning, and we're all in that position, we all come as weak, and we come ready to trust the Lord. And that can be hard sometimes for us, if we're honest. That can be very difficult. But we're going to do that this morning, and we're going to examine this question. So our question number 24 this week is, why was it necessary for Christ the Redeemer to die? Why was it necessary for Christ the Redeemer to die? Let's go ahead and read the answer together. Since death is the punishment for sin, Christ died willingly in our place to deliver us from the power and penalty of sin and bring us back to God. By his substitutionary atoning death, he alone redeems us from hell and gains for us forgiveness of sin, righteousness, and everlasting life. And our verses this morning are Colossians 1, 21 and 22, which say, "And you who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him." Let's open this morning in prayer. Father God, we come before you this morning, Lord. Lord, we come before you in humility, Lord, recognizing that apart from you, we are nothing. God, apart from your Son, Lord, God, we could not get out of bed this morning if it wasn't for your grace. We would not be able to breathe. We would not be able to move, Lord. You give us the very life that we have, Lord. And this morning as we examine this question, why it was necessary for Jesus, the Redeemer, to die, God, would you speak through me? Would you speak through us as we share dialogue? Would you direct our conversation in truth, Lord? Clear up any questions, any confusion that we may have, Lord. May your word be powerful this morning. May your spirit empower us, Lord. May there be an overflowing of your spirit in this room, God, and in our lives, that we would understand your word, Lord. Would you give us ears to hear, eyes to see, minds to understand, and hearts that are soft and attentive to your word, Lord. Convict us where we need convicted. Encourage us where we need encouraged. God, speak to each one of us in this room and in all church this morning, Sunday school, from nursery to the kids, to the teenagers, to the adults, Lord. Will you speak to each one of us exactly what we need, Lord? In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So we have this question. Why was it necessary for Christ the Redeemer to die? And I think it's important that we start out by making sure that when we examine this question, we guard against the temptation to think of it in the mindset that we know better than God. Because I think there's two different ways that you could ask this question. One, I think, comes from a good view of why was it necessary for Christ the Redeemer to die, and from a heart attitude of, I want to know more about God. I want to fall more in love with him. I want to understand his word and the gospel better. But then there's also the temptation to go down the other road and to think that we know better than God when we ask a question like this. Why did Christ the Redeemer have to die? Why would he have to do something like this? This seems like a nonsense way. This seems like not a loving God. This seems like a God who, you know, fill in the blank. You see the difference in the heart attitude coming before it. One is an attitude of humility. Excuse me. One is an attitude of humility. The other is an attitude of, I know better than God. It's an attitude of pride. So we want to guard against that this morning as we look at this question. We know that it was necessary for Christ the Redeemer to die, and that his plan is perfect, that his plan is good, and we may not understand it always. It's Deuteronomy 29:29. The secret things belong to God. There are things in the Bible that, at least in this life, we're never going to fully be able to comprehend, and that's okay. It's a life of faith. God has given us enough in his word that we can trust him and believe in what he says, so then those things come that we don't fully understand, we can trust him. So I just wanted to start out with that. But as we examine this question, and as we go through it, if you've noticed, you've probably noticed, we're in week 24 now, these questions tend to overlap each other, don't they? You tend to be repetitive. We're kind of just building the gospel. And that's a good thing. It's good to continually review the gospel. We can never hear the gospel too much. We need to constantly be teaching ourselves the gospel. And as we've studied the Redeemer throughout the weeks, I just want to review, and I haven't made it here every week, but maybe you've discussed this. What does it mean to redeem something? To be a redeemer, what does it mean to redeem? To buy back, okay? Good. I looked up the definition on online, Merriam-Webster.com or whatever, and it is to buy back. That's number one on there. Very good. To get or win back, to free from what distresses or harms, to free from captivity by payment of ransom. I love it when definitions do this. To extricate from, I don't know what extricate means. It's like you look up the word and you have to go look up another word, right? From or help or overcome something detrimental. To release from blame or debt, to clear, to free from consequences of sin, to change for the better, to repair, to restore. So when you get a mindset there, when we're talking about Christ as Redeemer, we're talking about one who is buying back his children. He's paying the ransom. We are slaves, which we'll look at in a little bit. We are all born slaves to sin. You're a slave to someone. You're either a slave to sin or you're a slave to Christ. But Christ comes and redeems us. He buys us from the power of sin and redeems us. Let's examine what we studied a couple the last 2 weeks. What have we learned about Christ from the last 2 weeks in our study? 2 weeks ago, what did we examine? If you can recall. Yes, the last 2 weeks, we studied he needed to be fully human. Right? Jesus had to come as a man. But last week we also talked about he's fully God. And there's a mystery in that. There's a real mystery in that, because Christ came down, and when he came from heaven and gave up some of his glory, yet remained God. And somehow he took on flesh like you and me and became fully a man, 100% God and 100% man. And that's important for us to remember as we go through this, asking why was it necessary for Christ to die? Because it was imperative that he was fully man and also fully God. And that is, like I said, a bit of a mystery to us. And it's very humbling to come before God and realize that our Creator, the very hands that created this world, are the same hands that went to the cross and were crucified. And Christ came and he lived a life from a baby all the way to the cross. And he went through the same things that you and me. You know, the Bible doesn't talk a lot about Christ as a boy. And we could begin to see it discuss Jesus in detail when he's a man, when he begins his ministry. But he went through a whole life there of, you know, skin knees, temptations, probably get made fun of by friends. You know, all the same things that we go through. And that's really easy to forget that. Hunger, thirst, lack of sleep, all these things. Sorrow, pain, grief. So let's remember that. And then our next question, I don't want to spend too much time on this question, but I thought it'd be kind of a fun question to examine. It might be a bit of a bunny trail, but let's look at it. Did Jesus have to die, or could have he refused? Did he have to die? Another way to ask it, would it have been sinful for Jesus to refuse to die? And I've been wrestling through this question, and I don't know if I've come to a complete understanding of it. I'll be honest with you. I start going down one road, and then I think, but yeah, but what about this? So I want to throw this question out. Was it necessary, or not necessary, was it, did Jesus have to die, or could he refuse? Would it have been sinful for him to refuse? Because we do see him in the Garden of Gethsemane pray that God would remove this cup from him, but not my will, but yours. So I'm going to open that up for dialogue, and we'll try not to hover over it too long, because that'll take us away from what we really want to get to this morning. But I want to throw that out to you. Yes. And that's exactly down the road I went. If you didn't catch all that, it's sin not to do the Father's will. And the Father's will was that Jesus go to the cross. That was God's will. So I go there and I'm like, well, clearly it is sin. But then the question comes to my mind, did it have to be God's will? Could he have done it a different way? So any more thoughts on that? So I think, and that's the road I was going down leading toward. I think it would have been sinful for Christ, obviously, not to obey his Father's will. He can't sin against his own nature, though. So was it possible for Jesus to sin? Well, he was human, yet he was fully God. So you figure that out. It was impossible for him to sin against his nature. Could God have had a different will? Could there have been a different way of salvation? These are the deep mysteries of God. I do believe there had to be blood. There had to be a sacrifice. There had to be a substitution. Because, as I said, God can't go against his nature. And we'll examine today that God did have to punish sin. So sometimes you may hear people say, why can't God just forgive me? Why can't he just let it go? Well, there had to be a sacrifice. There absolutely had to be. So, whatever the case, I think it's pretty clear that it would have been sinful for Christ to refuse to die, which would have messed up that you go down that road, then God has sinned. Whatever the case, we know that God had a perfect plan. He carried it out with perfect obedience. So last question under this section, what was the purpose of Jesus dying? And let's expand. Obviously, no Sunday school answers here, please. Okay. To save us, yes. But what was the purpose of Jesus dying? Let's go deeper. is the payment. Yep. Yeah, to reconcile God and man. There's something even deeper that I'm looking for. An even bigger purpose. Yes, to save us. But we view salvation oftentimes, and we make this mistake, we view it from about us. Daniel. Yeah. Absolutely. Now, don't hear me wrong on that. Jesus came to die for us out of love for us, yes. But ultimately, it goes deeper than that. It's because of his glory, to lift up his name that one day we can worship before him. And even now, we'll look a little bit later. When does everlasting life start? From the moment we receive Christ. To bring him glory. The reason Jesus died was to glorify his name, to glorify the Father, and in turn the Father is going to glorify the Son. And every knee will bow. Liz. Yeah, there's again, we can go down that trail of starting to think, why is he so glory hungry? And that's a dangerous road to go down. He's God. He's the creator, okay? We are the created. Who are we to question God, Paul says. I like that. Out of love for us, and it brings him glory. Does Jesus need us, though? No, he doesn't need us. He gives us the privilege of bringing him glory. So why was it necessary for Christ the Redeemer to die? Let's remember that as we go through this. Yes, to save us. Yes, out of a great love for us. But ultimately, to glorify the Father. The Father commanded his Son, I want you to go to the cross. I want you to pay the penalty for sin. And the Son acted in great love for the Father to bring glory to the Father's name. So we've discussed the question a little bit. Let's look at the scripture. It says, and you who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. That's Colossians 1, 21 and 22. That is a packed two verses that you can spend a lot of time on. Where I want to target this to begin with is, and examine in some depth here, what does it mean to be hostile in mind towards God? And also, number two, we could kind of tie these in together. Who was and is hostile in mind towards God? So what does it mean to be hostile, and who was and is hostile in mind towards God? Us? Yeah, that's the answer to number two. Who was and is hostile? It's everybody. If you are a believer in Christ, your mind has been changed. You are no longer hostile towards God. But everybody is born hostile towards God. I have a almost 4-month-old baby, and she is hostile towards God in her very nature. And, you know, that's hard for us to grasp sometimes. But then we watch our children grow up, and we really see that hostility come out. Daniel. Yeah. Yeah. So good. Yeah, I think that's a good word to describe hostility there. A rebellion against God. I couldn't help but think of Romans. Romans 1. If you want to turn there, if you have a Bible. We're going to spend a little bit of time in Romans. It's a lengthy passage, a couple lengthy passages here. But I want to read these to get an idea. Because one of the dangers of when we're a Christian and we come to church week after week, and maybe we grew up in a church, maybe you've been saved since the time you were 4 years old. There's a danger, that's a wonderful thing, don't hear me wrong, but there's a danger in becoming kind of numb to what the scripture says, numb to the reality that we are sinners, and we were enemies of God. And you know, if you came to Christ at a young age, it's hard to think of yourself that way sometimes, but you were. And we need to be reminded of that. So let's look at Romans 1, starting in verse 21 through 2:1. I'm just going to go ahead and read. I ask you to follow along with me and just really think. These passages of Scripture, sometimes there's a lot of sins listed here, and it's easy to just gloss over them. Think about what they mean. Romans 1:21, for even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and of four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Therefore, God gave them over in the lust of their hearts to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Verse 26 goes on, "For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions, for their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way, also, the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another, men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty for their error. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind," get that, a depraved mind, "to do those things that which are not proper." Now, follow along here, verse 29, because we're reading this, and it's easy for us to start thinking, well, that's not me, though. Like, I didn't commit those sins. Well, let's look. Verse 29, "being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And although they knew the ordinances of God, and those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. Therefore, you have no excuse, every one of you who passes judgment, for in that which you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same things." I like that. Verse 2:1 says, we have no excuse. And it's not our place to be passing judgment. We can do that as the church sometimes. Look at those sinners out there committing. That's just terrible what they're doing. And we do it from a condescending viewpoint. But when we read through this, I was counting with my hands. I ran out of finger. I think I went through my hands twice. I think counted maybe 21, 22 different sins listed there. We're talking unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice, gossip, slanders, haters of God. These are harsh words. Insolent, arrogant, boastful. We invent ways to do evil. Our hearts are so hardened against God. Disobedient to our parents. No understanding. We're not trustworthy. We're not loving. We're not merciful. And not only this, we know, Scripture says, Paul says here, that they knew the ordinances of God. They knew what was right. They knew the law. But they practiced these things that are worthy of death. And not only did they practice them, they applauded them. Good job. Let's do them anyway. We are shaking our fist at God. Jump over to Romans 3. This is why it was necessary for Christ the Redeemer to die. Because our sin is an abomination before the Lord. And we need a substitutionary death. Romans 3, starting in verse 9, says, "What then? Are we better than they? Not at all, for we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. As is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There's none who understands. There's none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There's not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths. And the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes." Those are harsh words. Those are really, really harsh words. It's saying there's none who does good. Now, there's people that do good deeds, right? They go around and they help. But what's the problem with it? As an unbeliever, it's not meant for the glory of God. We're not doing it to bring God glory. So while I may help Matt out with something, I may, you know, come to his aid to assist him or to give him, I don't know, maybe he needs help with something, and I want to help him because I want to help Matt. But if God is not in the equation that I want to bring glory in this, there's a sin still there. There's an idolatry because I'm doing this to please Matt or I'm doing this to please myself, or to look good, whatever the case. We are utterly sinful, totally depraved, separated from God. This is why it was necessary for Christ the Redeemer to die. This is why Colossians 1:21 says, we were alienated and hostile in mind. We have to understand that we were hostile. Again, we can become kind of numb to that fact when we've been a Christian for a long time, that we are born wicked. And the only reason we have life is because Jesus came and sought us out. You know, Pastor Kelly, another little bunny trail, won't go into that. A few weeks ago, I was teaching on election. This is one of the reasons, this is one of the scriptures that has convinced me fully of the doctrine of election, is because it says there's none who does good, not even one. There's no one who seeks God. Yet God came to us and called us out. So if you have more questions on that, we can discuss that later. We could spend another 10 weeks on that. What does it mean to be reconciled, though? Let's get some dialogue going here. What does it mean to be reconciled to God? Because it says, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death. What does that mean? To be reconciled by his body of flesh. Yeah. To be brought back into a right relationship with. To bring in a harmony with. We are spiritually made alive. That's a miracle. That is an absolute miracle that we are completely opposed against God. Yet somehow today, if we've placed our faith in Christ, we are in complete harmony with God. How did that happen when we were shaking our fists at God? Well, it's by God's grace. It's because Christ, the Redeemer, came to die. To be made holy, blameless, and above reproach before the Father. What does this mean? That Christ can present us holy, blameless, and above reproach. Think of where we were. In complete opposition. And now we're viewed as completely holy, completely blameless, like we've never done anything wrong. How can this possibly be? It's because of in his body of flesh, by his death. In his humanity, yet fully God, he came to die and pay the sacrifice. So let's move on to the answer. The answer to our question, why was it necessary for Christ the Redeemer to die? Well, since death is the punishment for sin, Christ died willingly in our place to deliver us from the power and penalty of sin and bring us back to God by his substitutionary atoning death. He alone redeems us from hell and gains for us forgiveness of sin, righteousness, and everlasting life. If you are going through the New City Catechism and memorizing these, you have your work cut out this week. The question's short, but the answer's long. Wow. All right. Since death is the punishment for sin. Romans 6:23 says, the wages of sin is what? Death. Very good. So what kind of death is this referring to? What kind of death does humanity receive for their sin? And I think there's three. Okay, separation from God, yes. Physical death, yes. And one more. And they go hand in hand. Okay, spiritual death, I would count that as the separation. There's one more. What? The wrath of God. Very good. The eternal death. Okay, so three deaths that took place. When Adam and Eve sinned, three deaths happened. And physically, they found out they were going to die. They didn't die that minute. But all of a sudden, their bodies began this process of decay that they'd never known before. It's interesting. From the moment of conception, what are our bodies doing? They're dying. You know, decaying, if you will. Yes, we grow and we reach our prime years, and then it all goes downhill from there, we know. But physically, we die. Spiritually, to be separated from God, though. When Adam and Eve sinned, death took place. What happened? When they sinned, where did they go? They went and hid. Why? They knew they did wrong. Their relationship was like a twig. It was snapped. It was broken. All of a sudden, they realized they were naked, and they felt shame. They were not right with God. They were no longer holy, blameless, and righteous. Their relationship with God could not be the same, except that Jesus came. It was necessary for that relationship to be restored. Christ had to come. The eternal death is the lake of fire that Revelation talks about, namely hell. The eternal separation, the full wrath of God for all eternity. That's the eternal death. So we see three deaths. Physically, spiritually, we're separated. Our relationship is broken with God. And then eternally, where it can never be mended again. But the good news is there's grace. There's grace in that God sent his son, Christ, to die for us willingly in our place. Number two, does sin require punishment from God? Why was it necessary for the Redeemer, Christ, to die? The answer to that, there had to be punishment. Right? If he wanted to be with us, there has to be punishment for this sin because we've offended God. Right? A good judge won't let a murderer go free, right? Yeah, forget about it. No worries. No problem. How would that be justice for the person who was murdered? How would that be justice for the family of that loved one? We view things from the wrong lens sometimes. Like, why can't God just let this go? Why is God so wrathful? Good. His wrath brings him glory. Now, God doesn't desire that any perish. God is a God of love, and he's opened up the door that any who comes to him can be saved. But mankind, in their hostility, is refusing God. So God has to punish that sin. And that's eternal separation from Christ. Like, that's harsh. Eternity? Like, maybe how about 1,000 years? That's pretty good. How about 1,000,000 years? No. We're talking about an infinite God. An infinite God who stepped into time. And that's why Christ had to come and take the punishment for us. We needed a redeemer. It was either us, eternally separated from God, or Christ himself taking on our sin, becoming sin, that we might become the righteousness of God. I mentioned earlier, does sin have power over us? Does sin have power over us? I hit on it earlier, but maybe there's disagreement. Are we slaves to sin as unbelievers? Yes. Jesus said in John 8:34, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin." Notice how sin just warps your mind. And as Christians, we can see this sometimes take place. One of the things I've been stunned by in the last few years is how illogical sin makes us think in such an illogical way, where we start to justify our sin, and we think things are okay, and we commit a sin, and to cover that sin, we commit more sin, and it makes you think in ways that are not even rational, because you are, yes. Yeah, absolutely. Please don't hear me wrong. As Christians, we are no longer slaves to sin. We are slaves to Christ, and slaves in a good sense. That's a hard word in our culture because of the history of America and slavery. This is not slavery of American history. This is a slavery of the perfect master who wants to give you nothing but good and love. And we worship him, and our minds are in tune with him now. Our minds are obedient to Christ. But our flesh, we still have this body because the physical death hasn't taken place yet. Right? And we're waiting, and our body groans for that day when we'll have our new body, be with Christ, and never sin anymore. One of the things I look so forward to in heaven is I won't mess up anymore. I mess up all the time. I will go home today, provided my life doesn't end before this, or the Lord doesn't come back. I will go home and I will sin this afternoon. I guarantee it. Because we are constantly sinning. I look forward to that day. But in Christ, we have power by the Holy Spirit to overcome this sin, though, so it becomes less and less and less. Christ redeemed us so that we can have this victory over sin, so that we don't have to be slaves to sin, but we are slaves to Christ. And don't live in fear of that. Yeah, I know my mind can go down a road sometimes of like, man, I mess up so much and I'm a perfectionist, and it just gets me in the pit. Like, if I was really following Christ, why do I keep doing this? There's tremendous grace. And look at the hard attitude of that saying right there. Why am I doing this still? Versus an unbeliever who says, I don't care. Not only that, they were applauding people who went out and sinned. See the difference there? That's a transformation there. What is the penalty for sin? Well, that kind of ties in with number one, the death. But now let's hit on substitution. Why do we need a substitute? And this is some of the mystery of the gospel. Why do we need a substitute? What makes Jesus so special? Yeah. That's good. Good, Josh. That we need an eternal being to pay this penalty for our sin that deserves eternal punishment. Not only that, if somebody else went to the cross, I spoke with a Jehovah's Witness once, and they believe Jesus went to the cross and that Jesus died for the forgiveness of sin. But when we got to, was Jesus God? No, they would say. I'm like, wait a minute. If Jesus is not God, what Jesus are you believing in? Are you believing in Jesus of the Bible? Or are you believing in Jesus you've made up? And one of the things I like to say is, if Jesus isn't God, then how can he forgive sin? Because our sin is against God. So if, not to pick on you, but if Mike sins against, let's say, Caleb here, and Caleb sends me to go forgive Mike, Mike, I forgive you, brother. Well, Mike would be like, one, I didn't sin against you. That makes absolutely no sense. Our sin was against God. So Jesus had to be the one to go. We needed him to pay the price. He didn't just let us off the hook. God didn't just send someone, hey, go die for them. He sent his only son, who is God himself. And we needed blood. We needed a substitute. If a sinner went to the cross also, that wouldn't accomplish a thing because they're a sinner. They're in the same boat. It's bad blood. Bad blood does nothing. The Old Testament, they used animal blood. Now, God accepted that sacrifice for a time in the Old Testament in his forbearance, knowing that Christ would come. But the animal blood did nothing, right? The animal is not under the same law, but Christ came in his humanity. He, remember, 2 weeks ago, he lived under the same law. Yeah, he obeyed it because he's fully God. We needed a substitute. We needed someone to take the punishment. That's why we needed a redeemer. Steve. Yeah. We needed a substitute who can fulfill all righteousness because we can't. And there again, the mystery, the magnificence, the beauty of what Christ did, fully human, fully God, lived a life like you and me, went through the same temptations, yet he didn't succumb to them once. I don't know how many times I succumb to them daily. Yet he didn't do it once. That is a miracle. That is God. The power of God. What does it mean to have forgiveness of sin? To be forgiven. I throw it out there a lot. You need to have your sins forgiven. But let's unpack forgiveness. What does it mean to be forgiven? Yeah. Yeah. Now, does God know that we still sin? Yes, because he's God. We're not accountable for it anymore. In other words, he doesn't use our past against us like we do when we forgive people, right? I'll forgive you now until you wrong me the next time, then I'll bring it up again, right? That's not the forgiveness God offers. He doesn't hold us accountable. There are consequences to our sin. There is discipline for our sin, but there's not punishment for our sin anymore. Psalm 103:10 through 12, in this passage, he has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his loving kindness toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far he has removed our transgressions from us. How far is the east from the west? What? They never meet, right? That's the forgiveness of God. 2 Corinthians 5:19, namely that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. Forgiveness is deep. We needed a redeemer. We needed that forgiveness so that when the Father looks on us, who does he see? Does he see a sinner? He sees the Son. Right, because he sees the Son's blood. And that is some good blood. Right there. That's the blood of God. You know, you think of the gene pool, you know, the athletics sometimes. I'm amazed how, like, the NFL, you can have Peyton Manning and Eli Manning become, you have a father, who I think was a football player himself, have two sons who both have won two Super Bowls. Like, that's some good blood right there. I didn't get that blood. I got a little bit of athletic ability, but not like that. Not two Super Bowls. My blood, my gene pool, focuses around eating. Now, my kids, they take after me. They can eat like you wouldn't believe. We went to the zoo yesterday, and we pull into the zoo, and what do I hear? I'm hungry. Can we eat? It's like, you want to go see the animal? I'm hungry. That's my boy. Like, I'm training. The blood of God, that's a good gene pool right there. The blood of God covers our sin because it's perfect blood. Perfect. And how can we possibly be viewed as righteous? Yeah. The imputation of his righteousness. Our heart of stone has become a heart of flesh. Our minds that were hostile toward God have become obedient to God. Our eyes that were blind can now see. Our ears that were deaf can now hear. Our lips that uttered curses now praise God. How can we be viewed as righteous? We still sin. Yet when we sin, the Father looks at us and he sees Christ. He sees his blood pumping through our heart, through our body, not literally, figuratively. The blood of Christ is flowing through us, constantly cleansing us. We think of forgiveness sometimes in the past tense. I've been saved. You're being saved as we speak constantly, and you will be saved in the future if Christ is your Savior now. We're constantly being cleansed. When we sin, that blood is washing it away. Why was it necessary for Christ the Redeemer to die? Because we needed that. We needed a heart transplant. We needed that righteousness imputed on us because nothing impure can come into eternity in the presence of God. But now, his blood covers us. We've been washed away. And that is an absolute miracle that says in 2 Corinthians 5:21, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so we might become the righteousness of God in him. I encourage you this week, read Isaiah 53, I think it is, the suffering servant. Is that the right 53? Okay, and it goes through what Christ did for us and how he shed that blood and like a sheep to the slaughter, yet he didn't protest. He went willingly. He took the nails in his hands. He took the scourging. He took the crown upon his brow. He went through ultimate suffering. And as much physical suffering as he went through, it failed in comparison to the wrath of God, the full wrath of God that he received for the first time in eternity, infinite eternity. The Father turned his back on his Son, and Jesus, the man, died. But Jesus, God, died. That's what we needed. We needed the substitute. God died for us. He went through that suffering. To wrap up, I ask you to turn to Revelation 21. And to have everlasting life, what does that mean? We think of everlasting life as the future, that we will spend eternity with Christ, and it is. But that life begins the moment we come to Christ. Physically, we still die, but spiritually, remember Adam and Eve? They hid. The twig snapped. The relationship was broken. But that relationship has been restored. We have everlasting life now. We have a redeemer, we have an advocate, we have a mediator, one who stands in our defense before the Father, that we wait to receive our eternal body and our eternal home, but in the meantime, we have the power to live in this everlasting life. Not this death that we were speaking of, but to live a life full of life. You know, not this year, but the year before in youth group, we went through the book of Revelation, and I spent quite a bit of time studying it, and I was listening to a sermon series by Chuck Swindoll on Revelation, and just went through chapter by chapter. And when we got to Revelation 21, he spoke of something that just struck me, tremendously struck me. In Revelation 21, one of my favorite parts in the Bible, because it's the future, it's what's coming. It's the hope that we have. You know, it talks about no more tears. The tabernacle of God is among men. He'll dwell among them. They shall be his people. God himself will be among them. And John sees this new Jerusalem coming out, coming down out of heaven from God. It's having the glory of God. Its brilliance was like a very costly stone, a stone of crystal clear jasper. It had a high wall. And John gets all these dimensions of the city. And the city, it says in verse 16, is 1,500 miles in length and width and height. And, you know, some people will debate, is this figurative, literal? I take it literally. That's a big city, 1,500 miles tall, long, wide. It talks about there's 12 foundation stones. It talks about there's 12 different gates. It talks about the materials of the wall being jasper. And the city was pure gold like clear glass. The foundation stones were adorned with every kind of precious stone. And it goes on to mention about jasper, sapphire. I won't even try to pronounce them all. But then he gets to the gates. And what are the 12 gates made of? Verse 21. Pearls. And what's different about a pearl? It's not a stone like jasper. What's different about the pearl? Well, in that sermon series, he read a quote that I found on the internet by John Phillips. And it was one of those, sometimes you hear a sermon and something just strikes you and it just sticks with you. And this has stuck with me. And John Phillips wrote, "How precious, all other precious, how appropriate, all other precious gems are metals or stones, but a pearl is a gem formed within the oyster. It is the only one formed by living flesh. The humble oyster receives an irritation or a wound and around the offending article that has penetrated and hurt it, the oyster builds a pearl." So it gets an irritation, grain of sand, whatever, and the defense mechanism is to build a pearl. "The pearl, we might say, is the answer of the oyster to that which injured it. And the glory land is God's answer in Christ to the wicked men who crucified heaven's beloved and put him to open shame. How like God it is to make the gates of the New Jerusalem pearls. The saints, as they come and go, will be forever reminded as they pass the gates of glory that access to God's home is only because of Calvary. Think of the size of those gates." Must have been one big oyster. "Think of the supernatural pearls from which they are made. What gigantic suffering is symbolized by those gates of pearl. Throughout the endless ages, we shall be reminded by those pearly gates of the immensity of the sufferings of Christ. Those pearls hung eternally, as it were, at the access routes to glory will remind us forever of one who hung upon a tree and whose answer to those who injured him was to invite them to forever share his home." That struck me. Why did Christ the Redeemer die? Well, he died so that we could have life. He died so that we could share his home. He died that we could give him glory for all eternity. That's why Christ the Redeemer died. When we recognize that, I put a couple of questions to think on this week. Why is it important to remember the necessity of Christ's death for us? Well, when we remember it, how we live our life tends to change when we recognize the suffering that he went through. And then think about, what are things that are distracting us from this in life? Because when we pinpoint these things, we can start to address these things. Because how do these distractions impact our walk with Christ? Well, that's easy. It makes us stray. So let's examine our lives. Let's look, what is distracting us from remembering the death of Christ? Because when we remember what he went through, why it was necessary for him to die, that it was to bring us life, man, that changes how we live, doesn't it? Uh-oh. I think I was supposed to be done at 9:40. Hope the kids aren't out there to the donuts yet. Let's pray. God, thank you for this morning. God, thank you for how appropriate on Father's Day, Lord, we think of our Heavenly Father and all that he's done for us, Lord, that we needed Christ to save us, God. We needed a Redeemer, Lord, and you gave him. You gave your son willingly. It was your will. And he went obediently, not in sin, never sinned to God. He freed us from death, Lord, from the spiritual separation that we had, from the hostility of our minds, from your eternal wrath, God, into everlasting life, everlasting hope. God, where we get to worship you. We get to bring you praise and glory for all eternity, God. We get to see your face, Lord, instead of your wrath. Your love instead of your judgment, God. God, help our hearts to grab hold of this, to be strong, to take courage in this life, Lord. When things seem confusing, when things seem difficult, Lord, may we remember the sacrifice that your son gave, that you gave, giving your son up, Lord. That we have the privilege of suffering alongside Christ, just as he did in this life, Lord. Just not to the same extent, Lord. And may that encourage our hearts, God. May we live in a way that is pleasing to you, that is honoring, God, that proclaims the gospel to the lost. Burden our hearts, Lord. Thank you for the incredible reminder in Revelation of the suffering that Christ went through and the incredible glory that we will one day get to witness, God. In the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen.